you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled down to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by the entering the town and the gates that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted the evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' And then David said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' And David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver you.' So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." And this is where we ended our study the last time. We see that God, by his sovereign decree, had purposed to anoint David as king. He would point us to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this great statement here that says, God did not deliver David into the hands of Saul. God had purposed to save and preserve David. And this is the promise. This is what David had to cling to. All around him seemed as though it was uncertain. It was chaotic. It looked like as he was being betrayed by people, as his enemies were trying to come down upon him to take his life, all he had was the Word of God. And that's what comforted me. And so with that, this morning, I want to pick up and see what else God has to teach us here this morning in this great narrative. In verse 15, "So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'David is not hiding with us in the strongholds. Is not David hiding with us in the strongholds of the woods in the hill of Hakaliah, which is one of the south of Jeshimon? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul. Come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'Blessed of you, the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told that he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge that all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be that if he is in the land, I will search for him throughout the clans of Judah.' So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plains of the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, so David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry, come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, and they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there, and he dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Well, keep in mind, as we read through this narrative, David was able to stand and to remain faithful. And if you remember, the whole reason why we're studying this out is because the author of Hebrews says simply, consider the faith of David. Why should we consider the faith of David? Well, David teaches us how to live in difficult, trying days when it seems like, based on the circumstances around us, all is going against you. David teaches us how to live by faith. And remember, the author of Hebrews says, the just ones, those who have been declared righteous, the just shall live by their faith. And so the question really is this. When the Bible says that you shall live by your faith, well, to what extent? It seems kind of abstract, doesn't it? How far should we take this phrase, you shall live by faith? Well, then the author of Hebrews gives you all of chapter 11. It gives you case study after case study to figure this out. We see here with David, David doesn't waver in his faith just because difficulty came into his life. He trusted God, and God over and over again proved himself to be faithful, to take care of David, to preserve him, to deliver him over and over again. David was able to withstand in the difficult days because he had the presence of God, he practiced the presence of God, he had the promises of God, and he had the guidance of God. And so as members of the new covenant, we have the very same privileges, don't we? I mean, think about it. We have a high priest that is greater than any Levitical priest. Our high priest, he mediates for us day in and day out. He has provided, as our high priest, the eternal sacrifice, which was himself, to establish once for all we have been saved. God has given us access to him through his word. We don't have to figure out and grope around in the darkness to figure out what it is that God desires for us. He has told us within his word. Now, as we come here, we see this is all that David has available to him. Very much like us. And so with that, David teaches us how to live. In verse 14, we see that God will not allow Saul to overcome David. I want you to think about it. Saul has all the disposals of Israel's wealth, might, and power to come after this one man and a few hundred men that are with him. Put that in today's terms. Think about if the governor of this state took all of its resources to come after you. How would you flee? How would you escape? Well, God is demonstrating himself mighty and powerful. And that very same God that ruled back in David's day is the very same one that rules today. We tend to forget this. But notice, we need to remind ourselves that it is God who gives and God who withholds things within our lives. And so just, you know, once again, think about your own business life. God gives you business, and sometimes God withholds business. When it comes to blessings, sometimes God gives you blessings here within the church or here within your home, and sometimes God withholds it. But it's for your benefit. It's for your good. Just remember this. As we study out the life of David, this teaches us something. God gives to us and God withholds. And when God is withholding something, it's because he's teaching you something. And so you need to seek, what is it when God is withholding something from you? What is he trying to teach you during that time? Well, with that in mind, when we read here in verse 14 that God has decreed that he will not deliver David over to the hand of Saul, notice here who shows up. So it's a difficult, trying time. Remember, he's gone to Keilah. He's delivered. He is Keilah's Savior. And when he finds out that Saul is coming after him, he goes before God and said, will the people of Keilah betray me? And God said, yeah, they will. Now notice, it is at this point, over and over again, I hope you appreciate, God is timely sending people into the life of David exactly when he needs them. Notice who shows up here in verse 15. So David saw that Saul was come after to seek him, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand, notice, in God. God sends Jonathan to David when David needs him. God sends Jonathan to David in order to strengthen David. I find this interesting. Saul has an incredible network of spies, and he is searching day after day, and he can't find David. Jonathan just gets up and goes to him. Isn't that interesting? How is that? Well, God sends him. Jonathan comes to encourage David. And notice how Jonathan encourages David. He strengthens David in the Lord. He brings God's word to encourage David. I want you to pause and think about that for a moment, because sometimes we don't have anything but worldly wisdom to encourage people with because we don't have God's word. Pay attention. If you don't know God's word, you can't encourage someone in God's word. If you are a biblical illiterate, you do not know the things of God, you could never come along and encourage people with the things of God. All you have to do is give worldly wisdom and worldly encouragements. But God sends Jonathan to David. And so what does he tell David? Look at verse 17. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Even my father Saul knows that. He reassures David with what? Did Jonathan just make this up? No, we've been studying this out for several chapters. He reassures David with the word of God because he knows the word of God. He is telling him, listen, remember the promise. Saul's not going to overcome you. You will be king, and remember the covenant we made in the past. I'll serve you. I'll be there with you. And I find it interesting here in this verse, Jonathan reminds us that Saul knows this is the case. Did you see it there in verse 17? Saul knows that. Even my father, Saul, knows that. Notice, Saul cannot submit to the decrees of God. Saul is trying to undo what God has purposed. How? By trying to kill David. And as we study this out, do you see the folly of going to war with God? Turning your back on the word of God. You see, there's not enough resources in Israel to bring David down when God purposed to spare David. And keep that in mind the next time you get pessimistic about what's going on around us and you have the oh me, oh my's, look how dark it is out in the culture. Remember, there's not enough resources in this country to bring down the decrees of God. And so there's something else we need to pick up here. We can strengthen, we can encourage others. How? By the word of God. This is one of the functions of the body of Christ. We are to encourage one another. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, we are to provoke one another to what? Love and good works. Go over, hold your place here. Look at Hebrews 3. Sometimes we forget our responsibility. And then on the other side, when we forget our responsibility to encourage, a lot of times what can happen is we can refuse to receive the encouragement. Has anybody come into your life lately and encouraged you, exhorted you in any kind of way, but you responded in a simple way? I want you to think about that. Because the writer of Hebrews knows this. Notice what he says in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens. And you need to consider it a great blessing if you have been missing in action, for example, or if you are allowing sin to come into your life and the Lord brings you somebody to exhort you daily and you rebel against it. You're demonstrating that sin has deceived you and that sin is hardening your heart. God has put a safeguard in your life. It's called the body of Christ. One of the greatest blessings that you have are the people who sit around you week in and week out. And if you find yourself struggling in sin and they come along beside you to encourage you, you need to see it as a great blessing from God. But if you're, that's what a sheep would do. What would a goat do? What does goats do when you come to encourage them, to exhort them? They butt. They push back. They don't want to hear it. They're a stubborn animal. We need to make sure we are sheep, compliance, hearing the word of the Father, and hearing the body of Christ when she comes to us to encourage us. This is one of the functions here in Hebrews 3 of the body of Christ. How do we do this? Well, it implies that we come together, that we're together. We have times together, whether it's here or hospitality in one another's homes. And so as we do this, we exhort one another on a regular basis. We speak the promises of God. We try to strengthen the hand and we try to encourage one another. God's people should serve one another by encouraging one another. And, our survival is dependent upon that kind of mutual ministry, one to another. Well, go back to 1 Samuel 23. God knew that David needed this encouragement, so he sends Jonathan to David. He knew that David needed this if he was going to bear the weight of the trials that were still coming before him. God's not done with it. And so when you read this verse, when he says in verse 17, and he said to him, "Do not fear." We kind of minimize that statement, but remember this, fear can paralyze you into inactivity. Fear can cause you to fall into an area of unbelief and refuse to trust God. Don't underestimate the power of fear. So he says, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows this. Now when you read that last clause, my father Saul knows this, this is a dark statement about the soul of Saul, isn't it? I mean, we've discussed this a lot of times in our study, but God brings this back up again. God wants us to understand the reprobate mind of Saul. Saul's mind is reprobate because he knows the will of God concerning David, but yet he refuses to yield his mind to the exhortations and to the instructions and commands of God. And I bring this up because if you're still here refusing to yield your mind to God, you're on dangerous ground. Remember, we've looked at this over and over again. Saul is not an atheist. Saul believes in God, but he is rebelling against God. He is going to war with God. Refusing to yield to the will of God is not something you should ever take lightly. Saul is heaping up wrath against him. The wrath of God in the life of Saul, because he's reprobate now. The wrath of God is building up like water behind the dam. But the moment that dam bursts, there's nothing that's going to withhold the wrath of God against him. Understand that Saul knows that he is deliberately resisting God. He's not only resisting God, but he's going to war with God. Saul has purposed to resist God with all the resources of Israel. And so if you read this, if you don't get a sense of terror this morning over that statement, Saul knows this, right? It can mean that you don't really grasp the severity of this sin. Or you don't have a sense of terror because you're rationalizing the same rebellion that you're carrying around in your own life. And this needs to be a warning that wakes every one of you up. Did you read the statement? Does this bore you? Does this lull you to sleep that, you know what? Saul knows this, but he's still going to war against God. The end for Saul is not going to be good. We need to ask ourselves, is there anyone in here this morning that is aligning themselves with Saul? This needs to be a warning that wakes every one of us up, that if we are consumed with apathy towards the things of God, we need to wake up. And if there's been a lack of zeal in your life to submit to the things of God, look to this example of Saul and flee from it. Saul is no stranger to God. He's no atheist. He has purposed to rebel against the God he knows exists. Now let me bring your attention back to Jonathan. Jonathan is an interesting study. We've talked about him in the past. Jonathan is the kind of friend we need to desire to have within our lives.
Amen.
Jonathan does something that we as friends should desire to be. We need to be the kind of friend that Jonathan is. Why? Because Jonathan brings the promises of God to David when David needs them the most. David, you know, Jonathan says, listen, David, you may be tired, you may be lonely, you may feel abandoned, you may feel betrayed. You are narrowly escaping my father. It may feel like to you nothing is working out for you. You may be experiencing an incredible amount of stress, but I wanted to come out here and find you, take the time, and pull your mind away from your circumstances and remind you of the promises of God. You will be king. I will be with you. What a great friend. He says, let me strengthen you. Let me strengthen your faith. How? By pointing your mind towards the things of God. Your life is hard, but here are the promises that you can build your life upon. And as Christians, our lives can be hard. And we need friends like Jonathan. We need to be friends like Jonathan. And let me just say this. When you find such a faithful friend, when you find someone that can encourage you with the promises of God, you better be grateful and never take them for granted. You see, it's easy to find people that will encourage you to focus on your circumstance, but a godly friend will take your focus off your circumstance and point you back to the promises of God. That's a true friend. And so here's a question for you. Are you a good friend? Do you cause and encourage other people to focus on the promises of God, the Word of God, or are you a discouragement? Yeah, I challenge you to look at the... Do a study on Jonathan to pay attention to how God uses this man as an encourager to David, because David desperately needed this. And once again, let me just say the obvious again. There's a problem. We can never encourage something we don't know. In other words, if we're ignorant of the Word of God, we could never be an encourager like Jonathan. Jonathan knew the Word of God. So the one thing we can learn from Jonathan is that we have to know the Word of God. And listen, seek God in your time of prayer. How can I be used by you? Make sure I'm not missing opportunities to strengthen someone with the Word of God simply because I don't know it. Because you won't prepare yourself, you won't train yourself, you won't discipline yourself. Prepare yourself today in order to seize upon the opportunities that God will give you tomorrow. Do you know of people in your life that are going through challenging, trying times and you don't know what to say to them? Are there those in your life that you know that are close to turning their back on God, but you're missing in action because you're not seizing upon those opportunities that God has given you? The point here is that God preserved Jonathan's story here for a reason. It's to point us, to teach us how to be a friend that God has purposed us to be. Now, let me just say this too. They make a covenant with one another, right? You see that in verse 18? These men make a covenant with each other before God. It's hard to build a covenant with a person, and this is another important aspect of being a friend. Your word needs to mean something. So if you have friends in your life that are dishonest, manipulative, you can't trust what they say, well, it's hard. I mean, can you imagine David making a covenant with this man if he's playing both sides of the fence? One foot with David, one foot with his father Saul. Understand this, if you are accustomed to using your tongue to practice deceit, how could anybody be a friend with you? You need to choose friends, young people, older people, wisely. If there's someone in your life who is using their tongues loosely, practicing the craft of Satan, why would I say that? Well, because the Word of God says Satan is the father of lies. You don't want to simulate yourself with anything that looks like the father of lies. You don't even want to be close to it. And so if you live here in the South, you may have bought into this, been deceived into this concept. Well, there are acceptable white lies. Where? Where's the proof text for that? Always be truthful with your tongue. Be a person that you can count on. Someone can count on you. When you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. And so, young people, learn the skill of being able to discern who is able to be trusted with their tongue. Now, all of this, everything we see here in these verses, all of this is used to prepare David for the future. And let me just say this. I don't have any idea what God has in store for each one of you young folks individually, right, that you're present today. But here's the thing I get. I get encouraged when I think about what God can do with each of you. I get encouraged to think that God can use me, He can use your parents to strengthen your hand, to encourage you to be used by God to see His kingdom expanded. And here's the thing, I may not see the fruit of this for 20 years. I may not see it at all. But I know and I trust what God can do through each and every one of you. I know that God can use each of you to impact our culture for His glory. And so this should encourage you as well. I mean, just start asking yourself, how can you be used by Christ to encourage one another, to strengthen their hands? Start that discipline and that practice today, so it's not foreign to you as you get older. I think about Paul. God gives us examples over and over again through the Scriptures about people who can encourage. I think about Paul, who encouraged young Timothy and Titus. I think about how God used Paul, even when he was in prison, to encourage different churches that he wrote to. He never allowed his circumstance to prevent him from being to be used by God to strengthen the hand of the people of God. When was the last time you strengthened the hand of the people of God to encourage them? I want you to just think how valuable that is to have Christians, people within the kingdom who strengthen the hands of Christians. Do you think it's by chance or coincidence that Jonathan just shows up? No. David needed encouragement. David needed to be reminded of the promises of God, and God sends him that man. Well, they make a covenant together before God. They're renewing. Basically what they're doing in verse 18 is renewing the covenant they'd already made. But notice it says that they made this covenant in the name and the fear of God. So they didn't take their covenant statement lightly, did they? We've gotten so accustomed in this country, we've gotten so accustomed within the church just to break our oaths, our vows, our covenant statements, and our promises that we've made. David and then Jonathan are a great reminder that God still does concern himself with our word. If we are going to say we are his children, then our word has to matter. Because if we say we belong to him, but we just break covenants over and over and over again, then we're not aligning ourselves with the faithful God who keeps his covenants, but we're aligning ourselves with the one who is the father of lies. Be careful when you make your covenant statements. Well, in verses 19 through 20, after this time of refreshing, after this time of being encouraged, remember, this is not happenstance. He's going to need it because immediately when you run into verse 19, David is betrayed again. After this time of relief, David finds himself in the midst of betrayal. And it's the Ziphites who are betraying David. And the reason why this is horrible is because the Ziphites are really from David's tribe. They're from the people of Judah. And so you move from Jonathan giving the promises of God, and now David is having to go back into the real world. I hope you see the importance, again, of having friends that encourage you and being friends that encourage you, because the world is full of people who will betray you. The church should be a place where you never are betrayed by a Christian.
Amen.
The church ought to be a place where you feel safe and comfortable and confident that you're not going to be betrayed. But the Ziphites, they betray David, and they betray David to his arch enemy. They tell Saul where they can find David, and they turn him over to Saul. And then in verse 21, look at this. And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." And we see the blasphemy of Saul here. He is pronouncing a benediction, the benediction of Yahweh over these enemies of God, the Ziphites, who have now betrayed the Anointed One, the one that God has chosen. Remember, Yahweh is the covenant, the name of the covenant-keeping God. And so this is a blasphemous statement. Look at verse 22. "Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty." So Saul sets up this plan with the men of Ziph, or the Ziphites, to overtake David. And in order to follow the verses here, you know, you kind of got this fast-paced scene. There's a tension being built up as David is running from place to place, right? As Saul is chasing after David. And the story will climax with these men as they get very close in proximity with one another. You have David, you know, as you read through the story this morning, you have David on the one side of this hill and Saul on the other. And this tension within this story is building and building as David is almost within the grasp of Saul. Drop down to verse 23. "You see, therefore, and take the knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be that if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. And then David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men are on the other side of the mountain. And so David made haste to get away. I mean, you see the tension building, right? They're so close to one another. David was in the grasp of Saul. And then, do you think it's by coincidence that Saul gets another message? Look at verse 27. "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.'" Now, where does this come from? David is saved once again by this turn of events. Saul has to relent from pursuing David to deal with the Philistines. It comes just at the last second, right? But what's interesting about this is that Saul actually now finally cares about his land to go fight about the Philistines. Remember, they didn't come and fight the Philistines and Caleb. David had to go there. Now all of a sudden, Saul cares. Why? God is orchestrating. He's working, even within the wheels of wicked men. God is working to preserve his servant David. And so the text tells us that David leaves to the Dead Sea area, to the desert of En-Gedi, where he's going to find a time of respite and another time of relief. And so just as the story begins to climax, God intervenes for David again. And if you study out history, if you're a student of history, you're going to see, especially like in the Reformation period, there were great stories of how God delivered his people right at the last moment. Just think about the Lord who created these situations which allowed David to grow in wisdom and prudence and holiness and dependence upon God. You see, a lot of times we would look at circumstances like David and say, "Oh me, oh my," you begin to murmur and you complain and say, "What is God doing to me?" Rather than stepping back and say, "God is teaching me something here. He is growing me." He's growing me in wisdom and prudence and holiness. He's trying to make me understand I need to be more dependent upon Him. Well, God creates the way of escape, and David, you know, He gives and brings David precisely what he needs when David needs it. David is being blessed by God. And that's important for us to get and to understand. Many times God's blessing us, but because we are focusing on our circumstance, we miss the blessing, don't we? We don't really see what God is doing for us. Put yourself in David's shoes for just a moment. If this was your life, how would you respond? Could you, like David, see the blessings of God? And you say, well, how do you know David recognized this? Well, because David wrote Psalms and told us about it. Go to Psalm 54. Go to Psalm 54. Let's look at this. I want to turn our attention to Psalm 54 because in Psalm 54 we get another perspective of what's going on and how David is praying to God and dependent upon God. Put yourself in his shoes for one moment. How would you respond? Be honest. Could you write a psalm like this? In the midst of someone breathing down your neck to kill you, to destroy you? This is a small psalm, but boy, it's a mighty one. Notice the introduction to this psalm. To the chief musician with the stringed instruments, the contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So notice how David, he writes this psalm. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all my trouble, and my eye has seen his desire upon my enemies. The structure of this psalm intensifies the petitions that David is making. Let me just give you the outline real quickly, and then we'll go through it. In verses 1 and 2, you have the first petition. It's the first prayer request. Okay. In verse 3, you have the complaint. In other words, the reason why he's making the request. In verse 4, you have a confession of faith and trust in God, despite what's going on around him. And then in verse 5, you have a second petition where he is asking God to destroy his enemies. And then in verse 6, you have an interesting thing here. A vow to praise God. And then in verse 7, you have another confession of trust. And what we'll show in our overview of this psalm is that this outline is going to drive and make the petition. It's going to drive these petitions to the heart of God. Well, the title of this psalm gives the background of this psalm, and we've read the historical narrative over in 1 Samuel 23. We see this is a psalm about the Ziphites who came to King Saul and asked the question, isn't Saul hiding among us? They betrayed God's anointed one. This deals with the events there in 1 Samuel 23. And keep in mind, when David was hiding among the Ziphites, he thought he was safe because they were part of his clan, but then he realizes that they are traitors and they betrayed him. So here's the question. What is the point of this psalm? David writes this psalm when his life is under attack. He didn't have hangnails. He didn't have sniffles. He didn't just have a bad day. This is life-threatening stuff here, right? The situation is pretty bleak from a humanistic standpoint. And what he is doing is he's seeking deliverance by God from his enemies. This is what's going on when all this is going on around him. This is his heart. This is what he's praying. And when you read this psalm, you realize it's a common prayer of the people of God within the Psalms. And we often read the Psalms and the petitions by the saints. When you read through these Psalms, you see these petitions over and over again. God, deliver me from my oppressors. And from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of the Scriptures, over and over again, this is a common theme. God will deliver his people by destroying his enemies. The very first promise in the Bible, in Genesis 3, is where God pledges to save his people. How? By destroying Satan, by crushing his head. The way mankind will be saved is by God crushing evil. Turn to Exodus 7. Do you remember how God saved Israel from Egypt? Go to Exodus 7. This is a theme over and over again throughout the Bible that you might miss if you don't sit down and think about it for just a moment. But in Exodus 7, look at verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel from out among them. Here's a question. Did the Egyptians know God? According to this text, they says it did in verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. How? They're going to know Him in judgment. They're not going to know Him in redemption, but they're going to know Him. They're going to know Him in judgment. But here's the thing. Notice, God didn't rapture them out of Egypt. He delivered them. How? By destroying the Egyptians. Remember the plagues. What was the purpose of the plagues? The plagues was an affront and an assault and an attack on the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped, and it was an attack on their economy. Their economy was decimated through those plagues. Also, we see that he just put a death blow on Egypt when he destroyed Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. Redemption is through the destruction of our enemies and our oppressors. This is a New Testament concept as well. Go to John 12. John chapter 12. John 12, look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. So I ask the question, what did it take for Jesus to draw all kinds of people to himself? According to the text, he had to destroy Satan. One of the major accomplishments of Jesus' death was that he rendered Satan powerless so that Satan could not keep men from coming to Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who the fear of death were in their lifetime subject to bondage. Here's another explanation of Jesus' death, the purpose of his death. How did Jesus save? He became a man, he came in flesh, and he destroyed his enemy. You see, Jesus can save from the fear of death by bringing everlasting life to us. The fear of death should never grip the child of God. But God delivers through the destruction of his enemies. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I mean, this is why he came. He came to destroy the works of Satan. And Christ made a public spectacle of his enemies. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Look at what he says in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ delivers through the destruction of our enemies. And all these passages help us to understand why God's people throughout all ages cry out to God for deliverance through the destruction of their enemies. God delivers by destroying his enemies. This is how God promises to save his people. He promises to destroy sin. He promises to destroy death, Satan, all tyrants and oppressors, whether they're the Canaanites, whether they're the Philistines, whether they're the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Roman Empire, Islam, it doesn't matter. You name it. Anything that opposes the will of our God is our enemy, and God will deliver us from all of our enemies. And just think about it. History displays a long list of empires that bit the dust because God brought them down. God answered the prayers of his people who were seeking deliverance from their enemies. And based on this teaching, based on this theology, we have to reject two misconceptions that the Christians have to deal with. First, we need to reject this idea of a revolutionary response. The second thing we have to reject is escapism. So let's deal with the first one. We may not take justice into our own hands by means of violence, by means of civil disobedience, or exacting vengeance. All of these are based on the idea that civil disruption can change things. An example would be the French Revolution. If you study out the French Revolution, it's through all the civil disruption and the revolution that was going on there, they could change things. This is Karl Marx-type ideology. This is exactly what Vladimir Lenin did in Russia. Basically, what they taught is you change things through civil disruption. And we see this today with the socialists. We see this today with the communists in our land who are implementing civil disobedience as an attempt to disrupt things. You see this with Antifa. You see it with Black Lives Matter. You see it with any socialist, communist group that tries to bring disruption, change in our culture through disruption and violence. The Christians cannot align themselves with this. These are communist reactions, not biblical. They're anti-Christian strategies that we can never align ourselves with. The point of all this is that these revolutionary activities are against the principles of the Scriptures. We do not deliver ourselves. Rather, God brings down our enemies and He delivers us. That's the principle in the Scripture. On the other hand, the church is full of the escapists. The escapist is looking for a rapture to deliver us from the enemies of, you know, what's going on around us. There are myths that paralyze Christians that make us easy preys for our oppressors. In fact, if you study out history, you're going to find that the escapist attitude typically side with the oppressors to achieve security rather than to stand firm as a faithful Christian, pressing the claims of Christ to our culture. True Christians throughout history have submitted to Christ as King and accepted the risk of freedom that freedom requires of us. I want you to think about an example in the Scriptures of where this actually took place. Think about after a time in the wilderness. Think about the Israelites who were redeemed out of Egypt. And when things got tough, what did they want? What did these free men who were wandering around in the wilderness, these free men, they got upset with Moses. What did they want to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. These free men did not want the manna from heaven. These free men did not want water from the rock. What did they want? They wanted the security of the state, and they wanted to go back as slaves. They did not want the risk and the responsibility that free men have. Many in the days of Moses had this escapist mentality. They were willing to side with the tyrant Pharaoh and go back to him. Y'all know people in the church like this? I do. I know a lot of them. The church is full of them. Rather than press the claims of Christ and accept the risk that free men should have, they'd rather just have the security of the state. That's a communist idea. It's not a Christian idea. The orthodox position concerning the second coming of Christ is that He will not return until He has made all of His enemies His footstool. Can I prove it? Well, you know I can. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is quoting Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the Scriptures. And there's a reason for it. In 1 Corinthians 15, just read this in verse 23. But each one in His own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those at Christ at His coming, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until when? You can read it. It's right there. He must reign in verse 25 until He has put all of His enemies under His feet and the last enemy will be destroyed, that is death. This is clear. Jesus is not going to return until He has put down all of His enemies. They will be made His footstool. All opposition will be brought down. And it's at this point that the new heavens and new earth will become ours. This, go back to Psalm 54. This is the point. This is the theme of this psalm. Deliverance by destruction. This psalm is a prayer of a believer who is in distress. This is the prayer of a believer who's being oppressed. And he's crying out to God to deliver him by the destruction of his enemies. These are what we call imprecatory psalms. These imprecatory psalms are psalms that pronounce a curse upon the enemies of God. And the motive behind the imprecatory psalms is that those who are being oppressed desire to be delivered by God when God vindicates, when God destroys His enemies. And it's important to note that when we pray these psalms, our deliverance is not something we achieve. It is something that God alone achieves by destroying our enemies. With that theological background, and just kind of an overview of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach about how God delivers through the destruction of His enemies, let's look at the psalm. Look at verse 1. Save me, O God, by Your name, and vindicate me by Your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Now this is the first petition, and remember the context. David has been betrayed by those within his clan, and Saul's army is coming down upon him. And notice the petition. Save me, O God, by Your name, and vindicate me by Your power. Now notice the structure. Save me by vindicating me. Give me salvation from my betrayer. Now a person, pay attention to this. We need to be careful when we pray these imprecatory psalms. We need to be very careful. Because when a person asks God to vindicate on his behalf, he does not ask God to vindicate him unless he knows that his case is just. When you pray this, you're saying, God, I am involved in a righteous cause. I am establishing Your moral order. And You know I'm not guilty of wrongdoing. Remember, David is not guilty of what Saul is accusing him of. David is not a revolutionary trying to kill and overthrow Saul. David says, I'm innocent, therefore vindicate me. David is praying as a representative of God's kingdom. Saul has set his face against You and Your will. Vindicate me. He has maligned my character. David is praying, God, deliver me by Your unlimited power to destroy my enemy and my enemy here. Show my enemy, show Your people that there is a God in heaven. And when God says, save me by Your name, God's name is a display of all His perfections. David is saying, vindicate me and let all of Israel know my innocence so that they'll stand with me when You raise me up. And we talk about the name of God. We see, if you read through the Scriptures, turn to John 17 as just an example. The importance of God's name throughout the Scriptures. Because His name is a display of who He is. Look at John 17, look at verse 11. Now I'm no longer in the world. This is Christ's high priestly prayer before the Father. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You have given me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Christ is praying for us that God would keep us in His name. Jesus says that we are saved by His name and we will be preserved by His name. And this points us back to the glory and the moral perfections of God. Anything less will not save. Anything less will not preserve. This is why it's so important that idols, vain imaginations about God, those things won't save you. The triune God of the Scriptures will save you and preserve you. And what Jesus is saying in this prayer is, I'm about to be ascended to Your right hand, now keep them in Your name. Just to give you something else to think about, turn over to John 14. John 14, look at verse 12. This is a great promise that Jesus gives us. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, think about this. Before Jesus goes to the cross, he tells us that we're going to accomplish great things in his name. And we're able to do these great things because he's going to the Father. And historically, think about what happened. Jesus goes to the cross, resurrects, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then what happens? Pentecost. Pentecost is where God sends us his Spirit, and it led to the conversions of thousands in just that one day. Christ is saying that when I go to be with my Father, my people will draw more people through the power of the Spirit. You're going to do greater things than I did. He tells us, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. And think of the importance of Christ's name. It's the manifestation of his moral perfections, his glorious perfections. Whatever is asked in accordance with God's character, he says he will do. And notice that Christ is equating himself with God at this point when he says this to these Jews. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I'm the object of prayer. I'm God. Go back to Psalm 54. David is saying, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your great strength. And then in verse 2, we sense something of the sense, there's a sense of urgency here. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to these words of my mouth. Because he says it twice, my life is in danger. David is saying, I'm going to continue to plead your promises. I'm going to continue to trust in your promises. These Ziphites have betrayed me. There's a sense of urgency here. And that's the way we should pray. He's teaching us here. This is how we ought to have a sense of urgency. We need to be pleading the promises of God. And then he tells us the reason for the prayer. Verse 3, for strangers have risen up against me and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Here's the reason for the prayer. The petition grows out of this complaint. David says, vindicate me because there are people who want to oppress me. There are people who want to see me destroyed. And David is saying, rescue me because they are warring against me. But really, God, the war is against you. They're trying to oppose your will. Remember, David was a type. Rescue me, Lord, because I, as your anointed one, the one you have chosen to raise upon your throne, these people are against me. Saul has set his face against me. Remember, Saul knows the purpose for David, but Saul has purposed to destroy God's anointed. This is war against God. Hold your place here. Go back to Psalm 2. Let's look at it again. Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, in verse 1, it says this, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us, remember this is against the Lord's anointed, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Then David tells us, he who sits in heaven shall laugh. Let's think about this for a moment. Saul, with all the might of Israel, is coming after David to try to undo God's plan. Do you think God is sitting in the heavens, wringing his hands, saying, oh my, what am I going to do with Saul? No, the text says, David says, God sits back and laughs. He laughs. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God accomplished it with David, the Lord's greatest, you know, the one who preceded Jesus Christ. And God set King Jesus upon his throne. Think about the nations who raised, who tried to undo God's purpose to raise Christ upon his throne. The text says, God just sits back and laughs. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Does Christ desire to have the nations as his possession? Yes, he told you. After you resurrected him, he says, all power and authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. God says, I'll give them to you. Well, men's efforts to overthrow God's moral order is an assault by fallen man to wage war against God and his anointed. And we all know David was the type of Christ. And in typology, we have symbols that point us to Christ. David's rule points us to Christ. David was the representative. He was the anointed one in the Old Testament. And so what David as the anointed one says, these people have come against me. They have risen up against you, God. Save me. Save me. And notice how David describes the Ziphites. Go back to Psalm 54, verse 3. For they are strangers that have risen up against me. Now, when he calls them strangers, he's not talking about them in a geopolitical way, but he's talking to them in a covenantal description. They were supposed to be part of the covenantal community, but they're strangers. Why are they strangers? Well, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah describes this pretty well. In Isaiah 1, verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. These are strangers because they are estranged from God. They don't know God. These Ziphites who are under the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, they are estranged from God. This people group is a warning to all people who are close to God externally, but their hearts are very far away from Him. And so here's the question for us this morning. Do we have any strangers in here this morning? Are any one of you here this morning estranged from God? Do any of you fit the description that Isaiah has given? Any of you playing games with God here this morning? No desire, no concern. I mean, you don't bring your Bible. You don't even sing along. You don't even worship and praise the one who's delivered you by the destruction of your enemies. Any of you playing games here this morning? You're here, but your heart's far away. You're a stranger. You see, the church can have strangers within its midst. The Ziphites are an example of that. My prayer is that there's no strangers here.
Amen.
If you're playing games with God, if you're estranging yourself from God, you won't stand before me. I'm not your problem. Your problem is with God, the one who created you, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. You need to go before Him today and get it right. You're in here playing God, you're playing games with God, your whole life is apathetic towards the things of God, you don't care, you better go get this straightened out today. Tomorrow's not promised to you. Well, David gives us a further description of these Ziphites. He says, they're strangers that have risen up against me. They're oppressors who've sought after my life. And he says, they have not set God before them. They don't even set God before their eyes. They don't care. This means, you know, when he says, Selah, this is just a way, this is the way that the writers of the Psalms would say, stop here, pause for a moment, think seriously about what I just said. These strangers, these people who were in the covenant, under the covenant with God, they are estranged from God. They've risen up against God's anointed. They are oppressors. And they did not set God before their eyes. These people are strangers from Christ because they chose to side with a parasite king rather than have the representative of Jesus Christ as their king. I mean, can you imagine people within the church that don't want to set God before their eyes? Could you imagine such a group? Could you imagine such a group that would sit in the church week in and week out that God has no impact on their thinking or their worldview? Could you imagine such a group of people within the church? Of course you can. Of course you can. Could you imagine a people within the church that are strangers and God does not govern their thinking and they would rather align themselves with a tyrant and an oppressor? Sure you can imagine such people. There are many within the church who do not have God before their eyes. He has very little bearing and very little impact within their lives. He's not central to their thinking, to the way they behave. And so, God preserve 1 Samuel 23. God preserve Psalm 54 for our benefit. Because this is a warning to us. And we need to pause. We need to think about this. We need to pray that God would expose us this morning if this describes us. And here's the thing. You may have fooled an elder when it comes to your profession of faith so that you could be baptized and that you might become a member within the church. You might have fooled an elder, but you're never going to fool God. You see, this issue is just too important to simply dismiss and act like it doesn't happen within the church. Even with sound churches, people like this can be there. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Hold your place in the Psalm. We'll come right back. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 19. Paul says this, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house," and this great house pictures the church, "in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." The point here is that within the church, you have two kinds of people. You have the things, those things that are beautiful, those things that are endure, those vessels that are useful for the master. On the other hand, you've got cheap things, you know, things from IKEA, right? You have these things that do not endure. You have something for honor. You have some that are for dishonor. And then the text says Christ knows the ones that belong to Him. That Christ knows those things that are for honor. And this text has to make us pause to think, which one are we? Are you a vessel of honor or are you a vessel of dishonor? And how would you know? Well, the text tells you. Look at it. Have you separated yourself from sin? Have you separated yourself from dishonorable activities? Are you apathetic towards the things of God? Are you content to stay in sin? Have you purged yourself of the things that bring dishonor to your master? Understand, the vessels of dishonor will be the objects of God's wrath. And so my challenge to you, my plea, I'm begging you, don't spurn God's love today by playing games with Him. your life has been characterized by playing games with God like Saul was doing, right? Like these Ziphites were doing. Repent. Confess it as sin and go to Him. I don't care what's going on in your life. None of us had experienced what David was going through. And David didn't apostatize by turning from God. He clung to the promises of God. So what's the purpose here? Turn back to Psalm 54, look at verse 4. Notice this confession. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. I want you to appreciate this verse. Despite the fact someone is trying to kill this man, we have this great confession of trust. He says, behold, this is a forceful word. David is certain that God will hear him. Behold, I know this is true. Behold, I know that God will hear me. God is my helper. I am confident of this. He is the sustainer of my life. Now, what is the purpose of this confession? He is doing this to strengthen his petition. God, I know that you have helped me in the past, and I know you'll do it again. God, you have sustained my soul, my life in the past, and I am confident of this fact, that you will sustain my soul in the future. God sustains David by taking care of David in the midst of all these difficult times. Now, turn back to John 17, because I want to point out something else that Jesus prays. John 17. John 17, look at verse 9. Jesus says this, I pray for them. He talking about his disciples. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I glorify in them. And he says in verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, this is some prayer. He says, I don't pray for the world. I don't pray for that group that opposes your will. I don't pray for that system of thought that is at odds with you, Father. I pray for those that you've given me. He's saying, I'm not asking you either. Notice this. And this is something David understands, because David's not asking to be pulled out of his circumstance. He's just saying, deliver me, right, through the destruction of my enemies. He's not saying Jesus here in his prayer is not saying, I ask you to take them out of the world. I'm not praying that you rapture them out of the world. Why? I got work for them to do. I want them to stay in the world, because we have a world to convert. We have a kingdom to expand. And I'm asking that while they are there in the world, I want you to protect them from the evil one. That's his purpose. And this is what David is saying. Lord, while I'm in this world, I'm not asking you to take me out, but while I'm here in this world, I want you to sustain me. I want you to take care of me. Lord, while I am here, continue to protect me. That's what he's asking for. Behold. Go back to Psalm 54, verse 4. Behold, Yahweh is my helper. I'm sorry, the Hebrew there is Elohim. Elohim points to the power of God, the fact that He is a powerful God. And notice he uses two different descriptions for God here in this verse. Behold, Elohim, this powerful God, is my helper. There's comfort there. And then he says, the Lord, and if you look at it, it's capital L with little O-R-D. That's Adonai. Adonai means master, which denotes sovereignty. So David is praying, this mighty, sovereign God, you are my helper. Does that give you any comfort here this morning? And then he says in verse 5, He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off in your truth. So we have another petition. David knows that God will repay evil. He knows that God will judge evil. And so this allows David, notice, David is not the pessimist of our age, is he? This allows David to face the future with optimism. Notice, he is being pursued, he has been betrayed by people within his own clan, his life is in danger, but this is not a prayer of despair. Why? Because he knows his God. Don't forget the context. He's surrounded by his foes, but he can still pray, God, even though I'm surrounded by my enemies, God, you're going to reward the evil of my enemies. He is surrounded on all sides, isn't he? And what's his attitude? We got him right where we want him, God. Repay them for their wickedness. In the midst of his enemies, he understands that not one hair on his head can be hurt without the permission of his heavenly Father. Do you now see how this is a prayer of deliverance and vindication? David is patiently waiting for God to demonstrate his mighty power. But while he's waiting on God, He's not just sitting there wringing his hands and having a pity party. He is doing what God has called him to do. While he waits for deliverance, while he waits for his exaltation to the throne, he's being obedient to God. And remember, this is a prayer not of malice. This is a prayer of a believer. This is a believer who can trust in his God despite the circumstances he finds him in. This is a prayer of faith. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us, exhorts us, consider the faith of David. And that would have been a great encouragement to those persecuted Christians in the first century who it seemed like they were surrounded. But God had his enemies in the first century right where he wanted them. All those Jews in the first century that were coming after his bride, he had them right where he wanted them. And they met their end. God executed vindication upon those who crucified his son and upon those who was persecuting the bride of Christ in 70 AD. That's the God you serve. He delivers us through the destruction of his enemies. Now notice what he says in verse 5. Cut them off in your truth. That's an odd way to say it, but I think we all understand what he means. When he says to cut them off in your truth, the question is this. Did God ever promise to execute vengeance? Well, of course he did. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 35. It says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And then drop down to verse 41 and notice what God says here. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders to the enemies. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and to his people. David had that in his Bible. Did y'all know that? David had Deuteronomy in his Bible, the Bible he read, just like you do. David was clinging to these promises that God gave. David is praying and saying, God, this is what you said. God, you said you'd be faithful to your words. You said you would exact vengeance upon your enemies. David is not praying a prayer of malice. He's no revolutionary. He's a believer. He's praying God's word to God. So I hope you see what he's doing. He's placing the perfections of God before him to encourage him. So let me challenge you with this. One of the best ways for you to encourage yourself in difficult times is to meditate upon the great God of the Scriptures. Hold up the glory. Hold up the majesty of God before your mind. Let me ask you this. Can you now see the problem of idolatry? Can you now see the problem of creating a God of your own imagination? When you create a God of your own imagination, the God you create will never bring this kind of comfort. Your God that you create can't exact vengeance upon your enemies. The God you create will never bring comfort. You need to destroy all idols you've created, and you need to set up the majesty of the triune God before your eyes. Because this is what David has done. You need to meditate upon him. You need to follow in the footsteps of David. This is a powerful way to pray. And if you haven't learned to pray this way, read through these imprecatory psalms and learn to pray. Look at verse 6. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Now this is incredible. This man is one of the reasons, once again, why the writer of Hebrews says you need to study this man out and consider his faith. This is a man who truly loves God. Even though David's life is in danger, even though he's going through these trials, he says, remember, David doesn't have a home. He has a hole in the ground. He's living in the wilderness. He's living within caves. David says, I'm going to praise you anyway. I'm going to worship you anyway. That should shame us this morning. Have any of you ever come in here to worship God with a bad attitude? Did you come in here today with a bad attitude? With no intent to worship God? You see, we don't have to endure anything David's enduring. But notice, David can still praise God. He's a great example for us to follow. And this type of vow to praise God strengthens the petition. No matter the outcome, however you deliver, while I'm waiting for you to deliver, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you. There's nothing that can come into my life that will cause me not to worship you. I'm pleading with you, Father, and while I'm waiting for you, I will praise you. Lord, I trust you. Do you see how he's praying? We can learn a lot from David when it comes to prayer. David is not there worshiping a God of his own imagination. He's trusting, he's worshiping the God of the Scriptures. And now I want you to put it in perspective. He is fleeing for his life, and while he's fleeing from Saul, he can still worship God. I've met people in the church before. I was up a little late last night. I'm tired. I can't come worship God. I'm sleepy. I've actually seen people who actually sleep through the worship, through the teaching of God's Word. You don't look anything like David when you do that. David's life is in danger. He doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He says, but I'm going to worship you anyway. He's the one that can write this song. Can you let that sink in today? Let that sink in today. Look at that last clause in verse 6. I will praise your name, O Lord. Why? It's just good. Do you need any other reason to praise God than to know it's good to praise God? And I want you to think about the droves of people outside this building who don't go to any church whatsoever. God gives them air to breathe, gives them water to drink, gives them food, gives them clothes, gives them shelter, and they will not wake up and thank Him. God says it is good. And so the negative side of this proposition is that if you refuse to worship God, it's not good. It's simple. That's one of the worst things you can do, is receive the blessings of God day after day after day and never thank Him, never worship Him for who He is. Well, look at verse 7. For He has delivered me out of all my trouble, and my eye has seen His desire upon my enemies. And this is David's conclusion. David is comforting himself with great truth. The God of the past is the same God of the future. The God who delivered me in the past is going to be the one who delivers me in the future. And in this verse, David assumes that the deliverance is done. It's going to happen. You know, when he writes this, he hasn't been saved. I mean, he hasn't been exalted to the throne, but it's going to happen. And he says, my eyes have looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. What's going to satisfy him about his enemies? That they're going to be defeated. David is talking as if the deliverance has taken place and the destruction of his enemies has already taken place. He has that much confidence in God. And so this psalm, there's a lot here. Let me try to close this out. This psalm gives us insights into the events of 1 Samuel 23. This psalm teaches us what was going on within God's servant, David. David is teaching through this psalm how to respond in a way that honors God when we go through difficult times. And so this gives us a picture of what walking by faith really looks like. When Paul tells you in the New Testament, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. This is what walking by faith means. This is what it looks like. I worship God even when it's not convenient. You see, worship has nothing to do with convenience, does it? Certainly, worshiping God is your great privilege and pleasure. To thank Him for what He does for you day after day after day. Living by faith means we align our lives with God's Word. We cling to the promises of God. So here's the question. Do you have such a faith? And so if there's any areas within our lives that have been exposed today, then we need to behave in a faithful way, which says, if there's areas where I've been kind of, you know what, I've looked at this man's life and it doesn't look near like this in some areas, then what is your response? I think your response, my response has to be, we confess it. You know what? I don't worship you the way I should. This man shames me. I don't have such confidence in you. I'm a little pessimistic. I've allowed bad theology that has just permeated through the church that says it's going to get worse before it gets better. No. Christ says, when I return, all my enemies will be my footstool. I'm not mopping up anything. It's going to be done. And I'm going to claim victory through a bride. I'm going to use my church to expand my kingdom throughout the earth. You can rest assured that's going to happen. And just remember this. God has preserved these stories to teach us how to respond in difficult situations. And the point here is, because God has given us, you know, to consider, since God has preserved these stories, trials and difficulties should never overtake us. That should never overwhelm us. It should never cause us to be reduced to despair and fear. We just know these trials are setting us up to see God glorified and me to grow and me to be conformed more into the beautiful image of Christ. And finally, I want to go back to this theme of God delivering through the destruction of our enemies. That is the only comfort that we have in deliverance. God will deliver through the destruction of our enemies. He's going to make all of our enemies Christ's footstool. And you need to leave here remembering this today. You serve a victorious King who is not waiting to reign. He is ruling. He is reigning today.
Amen.
And our lives should be conducted in such a way that brings Him honor and that points to the fact that He is ruling. So may God grant us to be a church that learns and heeds the warnings from here. I want to make sure that when we leave here today, that if there's any questions, any doubt whether or not you are a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor in this great house, you leave here today knowing the answer to that question. If there's something in your life and you just say, you know what, my whole life is just consumed with iniquity and pleasure and sin, you're setting yourself up to be a vessel of dishonor. Don't love your sin so much that you would spurn the wrath of God. Repent. Turn from your sin. And go to Christ. Ask Him to make you a vessel, a glorious vessel, a vessel of honor, a trophy of His grace to display for all eternity. Father, we thank You so much that You did give us Your Word. We pray that we would take it seriously. It's the only foundation that we have to build our lives upon. May every area of our life be built upon the rock foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that anything less would cause us to fall and fall hard, as Jesus teaches us. So, Father, we thank You for this story of David. We see how You triumph. We see how You gain glory for Yourself. And may we trust in Your infinite wisdom and Your ways. And, Father, may this cause us, as we see how You work through this man David, may it cause us to have hope that You will continue to work through us and use us to in just great ways in this area to see Your name honored and glorified. Father, we pray for these young ones. We pray that as they hear the Word, they would take it. They would take it to their generation, and that You would use them as lights and beacons of hope to draw men to You. And so, Father, we pray that You would equip them with Your Word. We pray that You would fill them with Your Spirit so that they might be used by You to see Your glorious kingdom expanded here within our community. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.